this week we're going to be doing two Bible readings, but one of them is going to be midway through the talk. So the first one will be bits and pieces from Daniel 4, and one will be about pride and the other about humility, and then Rob's going to come up and speak to us. So just follow along on the screens. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid as I was lying in bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its tops touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze, in the grass of the field. While its roots remain in the ground, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Well, apparently we Aussies have a thing called the tall poppy syndrome, which means we've got it in for the rich and powerful. Have you guys heard that phrase? Yeah, have you heard that phrase? Tall poppy syndrome. So here's a picture that kind of, basically, we want everyone to be the same, and we don't want anyone to be greater than anyone else. We'll cut them down to size. We'll kind of snip them off so that they're equal, level with anyone else. Now, there's plenty of examples. I think perhaps the most famous in recent years is Lance Armstrong. Now, he was the tallest of tall poppies. He was the greatest bike rider perhaps ever. And, you know, he came back from a battle with cancer, only to go on and win more and more Tour de France. But he was a cheat. He was a drug cheat. And initially the rumours were going around, he just denied it. And then the rumours, you know, they stayed around and he kept denying it until he was forced to admit that, you know, he'd been cheating all along. And so he was cut down to size. In fact, he went from being the tallest of tall poppies right down to kind of dirt. And a lot of Aussies went, yeah, bring him down to size. He thought he was so great. He cheated, he lied, bring him down to size. And, you know, you see it, I think, on the cover of women's magazines, like fashion magazines. You know, there's always the photo of the lady who's too fat, or the lady who's too thin, or the lady who just looks, like, normal. And, like, bring him down to size. You know, these celebrities, who do they think they are? They're just like the rest of us. Now, if you like that kind of a story, if you like to see your tall poppies cut down, then you'll enjoy our chapters tonight, Daniel 4 and 5, where we see two kings kind of brought down to size. But the question is, should we enjoy a story like this? Well, in the reading we just had, it might have sounded familiar to some of the recent chapters we've had, if you've been here in previous weeks. There's the king, and he's having a dream, and he's kind of rattled by it. He doesn't know what to make of it. He calls upon his wise men to kind of explain it to him. They can't help. And so once again, Daniel comes to the rescue, and with God's help, Daniel can explain the dream to the king. And the good news is that, you know, it's this great tree, and that kind of represents the king and all his majesty, all his power, all his influence. But problem is, it's going to be cut down. It's going to be cut down to size. Though, it's not quite the end of the story, because the stump is left in the ground, and that speaks of a future day when, you know, there will be a return to greatness for the king. Well, that's kind of the warning that Daniel has to deliver the king, and it's kind of an uncomfortable one. He calls upon the king to repent, to stop doing evil, to turn back to God. But it does come to pass in a rather dramatic way. So 12 months later, the king is standing on the rooftop of his palace, and he's overlooking the great city of Babylon. Now, what do we know about Babylon? Does anything come to mind when you think Babylon?
The Hanging Gardens of Babylon.
The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, yeah. Like, it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And, you know, I mean, can you guys think of the other six? I can really only think of Babylon and what were the other ones? There was a pyramid, yes. Could have been. There's one or two temples. There's, I think, the Colossus of Rome. There's a lighthouse. But, I mean, I think the first one that we generally think of is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the pyramid, perhaps. And they were so good that they decided to repeat them. Just out that window, actually. You can't see them, but it's right there. They were so good, someone decided that, yes, let's do it all over again. Now, so the king's standing on the roof, and he's looking at this superb city that he's kind of, you know, had built for him, and he's boasting to himself. And as soon as he says it, bam, judgment comes down upon him from heaven. In an instant, he loses his rational mind, and he becomes like a beast. And indeed, outside of the Bible, there are accounts of King Nebuchadnezzar having to spend time outside of the city for an illness. So it kind of seems to match up. The story goes on that 7 years later, he now lifts his eyes to heaven. So rather than looking down on everyone, including God, thinking that he's so, you know, above it all, he now looks up to God. He's been humbled. He's learnt his lesson, and as a result, his mind is restored. He praises God. He acknowledges God's goodness and greatness, and he warns us in this letter that he writes that God can humble the proud. Well, obviously, he's been changed greatly as a result. Initially, it was all about me, you know, this great city I have built by my mighty power for my majesty. And he changes his tune, so it's now about God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures forever. He does as he pleases. No one can hold back his hand. So he's changed profoundly. What was he converted through and through? Was he a completely new man? Who knows? It sounds like he might have still had his struggles. But then again, you know, as any Christian will admit, it's not that we're, you know, perfect people who've sorted everything out. No, we're forgiven, and we're sinners, and we're struggling along, but we take great comfort in knowing God's mercy towards us. Well, that concludes chapter 4, the first story, and now we're going to have the second story read out for us from the the next chapter, and listen out for what Belshazzar, the son, or a grandson perhaps, of Nebuchadnezzar, should have learnt.
I'm Christine. I'm a second year communication student. I'm just going to continue reading. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the people from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall, near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Cool. Well, I'm sure you enjoy a party. Parties are great. I don't know if you've ever been to a party with 1,000 people, though. This is one pretty impressive party. And perhaps part of the reason it's so kind of over the top is because he's trying to deny the fact that an invading army is marching towards his city. So it's kind of like, let's just forget everything and just have a wild time. And as he's enjoying the party, King Belshazzar asks that the sacred goblets, these cups that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and put away in the storehouse, Belshazzar asks that the cups get taken out. Now, these are very special cups, right? They've come from the temple. Only the priests were meant to handle them, and only on special occasions. But Belshazzar brings it out for a boozy party, you know, with his concubines and all the rest of it. And it's kind of like he's just having fun. He's basically mocking God, because as he drinks from them, he's praising not the God of heaven, but the gods of silver and gold. He's just taking the mickey out of God. Well, God is not impressed. And so you have this strange incident where this hand writes upon the wall four words. And, you know, the party is all of a sudden brought to an end. Now, once again, the local wise men, they can't help at all. But Daniel, much older now and almost forgotten, he's brought out to assist the king. And the words were in the form of a riddle. So on face value, each of the words refers to an amount of money. So it'd be a bit like saying a fiver, a dollar, a cent. Or a pound, a shilling, a pence. That's what on face value the words mean. And so no wonder the king's like, what does this mean? What's the significance of this? Is this the charge for the party or something? No, but the same words sound like the words for numbered, weighed, and divided. And so Daniel explains that the real meaning is that God had numbered King Belshazzar's days since he'd been weighed up in the scales and found wanting, and therefore he would lose his empire to the divided kingdom of the Medes and Persians. One of the funny details of this story is that the two main human characters have near identical names. It's actually quite hard to pronounce the difference. There's Belshazzar, who's the king, and Belteshazzar, which is the Babylonian name that was given to Daniel, right? And it kind of refers to the god Bel and perhaps his lady friend, right? Kind of funny meanings. But they have near identical names, but kind of opposite outcomes. So the king, he's about to get kicked out. Daniel is about to be raised up and outlast a second king and indeed a whole empire. So very different outcomes. Well, rarely does God pronounce his judgment over a person prior to their death. Christians believe that, you know, God judges and declares judgment after we've died. But here, in the case of Belshazzar, that declaration is made just a little before his death, and he's found wanting. According to Daniel, King Belshazzar's great mistake is that he did not learn from his father's experience. Daniel said, "Though you knew all this, you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." So, you know, he'd obviously been warned. His father's or his grandfather's humbling had been, you know, famous. But rather, he just wanted to deny everything just to kind of get on, have a party, ignore the truth, ignore God, mock God. And so, though God had been very patient with Nebuchadnezzar and kind of graciously brought him to a point of humility, time ran out for Belshazzar. God's patience was not kind of infinite, not forever. And when the time came for Belshazzar to pay his price, it was swift and complete. He was slain that very night. And so we see his father's words come true again, that yes, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, we started, I mentioned at the beginning of my talk, this idea of the tall poppy syndrome. I'm not sure if it's still as much a part of the Australian psyche today. Maybe we've been influenced by the Americans. But should we have it into the high and mighty? Well, I'm going to give you a chance now to discuss in your little tables just for a few minutes. And at the end, I'll ask if you want to share anything perhaps. But here are two questions. Just discuss them for a couple of minutes. Have you seen or experienced the tall poppy syndrome? And what does our passage suggest about its strengths and weaknesses? You know, is it good? Is it bad? You know, what are the merits and flaws of the tall poppy syndrome. Have a bit of a chat about that for a couple. Cool. All right. Well, I think when you think about this passage and what it has to say about tall poppies, well, it's kind of for and against. So, for example, when a human leader says that, yeah, no, I'm better than everyone else, when they start, you know, acting as if they're above the law or something like that, yeah, no, all humans are equal, right? We're all equally made in God's image, and so we're equal in that sense. So cut them down, and that's kind of the story of Nebuchadnezzar in his pride. But I wonder if our motivation for wanting to apply the tall poppy syndrome is actually part of the problem. So the Chinese have a proverb, and you can all do this. I want you to point at someone or at me, or okay. So when you point at somebody else, you're pointing three fingers back at yourself. Check that out. Did you notice that? So you're pointing at someone else and say, hey, look at you, look at you, Poya, look at you talking. Oh, look, I'm talking too. Yeah, so you're kind of bringing judgment upon yourself. That's a bit of a trick. And so, you know, why do we want to kind of have this tall poppy syndrome? Well, is it because, you know, we see these great people and actually we want what they have. We want their fame. We want their riches. We want their power. It's not a cry for justice. It's envy. It's jealousy. It's basically an expression of our own inner pride and selfishness. So that's one problem. Our second problem is, well, I think we're basically all the same. We're no different, really, from the tall poppy. So let me explain. Back in the beginning, okay, Genesis 1, the beginning of everything, beginning of the Bible, God made us in his image to rule over all things under him. And when you think about that, that's pretty amazing. That's a full-on, you know, that's as high as you can get. That's a position of breathtaking glory. And I think it helps us to see that you know, God is not against greatness. He's not against power, success, beauty. No, God is for those things. Greatness is good. God went out of his way to give us, you know, a garden full of trees that were pleasing to the eye. There was gold in the garden to make beautiful things with. There were great rivers to refresh the land. There were animals to learn about, to train up, and so on and so on. So God desired great things of his people. But it wasn't long before the first man, the first woman, sought to rule the world without God, in their own strength, as if they were God. And that, of course, spilt the end of their good relationship with God, and also it ruined their good rule of the world as competition breaks out, and envy and fighting and so on. Well, when we look at King Nebuchadnezzar, here is a man who, for all intents and purposes, is kind of ruling the world, isn't he? So in chapter 2 we read, Daniel says, "Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory." So God has given him these things. "In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all." So here's a guy with incredible power. You know, he's like the Barack Obama of his day. He's got great power, great potential to rule under God, but he's kind of the same as Adam and Eve. And I think we're no different to him. So rather than receiving his authority, his gifts from God as a good gift, something for which he's grateful for, something that he wants to use well in its intended way, now he kind of wants to use it for his own selfish ends. He wants to use it to glorify himself, quite possibly at the expense of others. It doesn't exactly say it, but I'm pretty sure that he was by himself when he was on the roof uttering those proud words. And I think, yeah, I mean, I can relate to that, because sometimes when I'm by myself, I'll have these thoughts about my own greatness. I'll think to myself, you know, Rob, you really are pretty amazing. You're really special. Now, I could never say that out aloud, because as soon as I did, it would sound ridiculous and you would contradict me and say, no, you're not so good. Actually, I'm better. And that, you know. But when we're by ourselves, sometimes we have these hidden thoughts and feelings that we just kind of carry around in our hearts. Pride is a pernicious sin. It kind of sneaks up silently like a serpent and then sticks its fangs in. C.S. Lewis, whom you may have heard of, he said that pride is the central sin, whereas all other sins point to our need for God. So they show our weakness, our failings, our bad points. Pride actually tries to cover this up. It says, no, you're not bad. You're actually really good. And so, you know, Adam and Eve did it as individuals way back in the beginning. Humanity did it collectively when they sought to kind of build this tower to heaven and make a name for themselves, the Tower of Babel, which actually sounds a lot like Babylon, doesn't it? The Tower of Babel. King Nebuchadnezzar did it in Babylon, and I would say we still do it today. One more discussion question for you guys to talk about for a couple of minutes again. What do you think? Do you think we really do mirror King Nebuchadnezzar and Adam and Eve in our kind of wanting to rule the world for ourselves and that kind of thing? Are we really like that? And secondly, what are the consequences of pride in the way that we, you know, relate to God, relate to others, indeed how we kind of relate to ourselves? How does pride affect all our relationships? So have a bit of a chat about that for a couple of minutes. And once again, if you want, I'll get you to share, but you don't have to. Cool. Well, the Bible, of course, says that to live under God, to rule under God, is actually not just good for others, not just good for our relationship with God, but even good for ourselves. And when we do the opposite, there are all sorts of damaging consequences. So take the king, for example, as he was walking on the rooftop. Who's he thinking of? Well, he's only thinking of himself. He doesn't recognise that it was God who put him in this position of power and influence. And, you know, he's saying, oh, look at this great city that I have built. Well, in what sense did he build it? He may have approved the architectural plans, but I don't think he came up with them. He wasn't the guy, you know, organising the groups of labourers. He wasn't the man putting brick upon brick upon brick. No way. Indeed, it's quite possible that, earlier Daniel said, you know, repent, stop oppressing people. It's quite possible that beautiful Babylon, of which he was boasting, came about because of his, you know, really tyrannical ways, something he should not have been boasting of, but rather feeling remorseful about. And living in pride is also detrimental to oneself. So, you know, when I'm trying to construct my Facebook profile, build a little, you know, kingdom of Rob, I've got to persuade myself that, you know, I am in control and I am the best. And those nearest to me, you know, like family who know me well, they're actually a little bit threatening because they can expose the truth. And so it's easy to become competitive, you know, with my classmates, fearful that they'll outdo me. That leads on to exhaustion, depression. It's not a good way to live. It was only when the king was humbled that in time he regained his sanity and became truly human once again. And so humbling is often, or humility is a good thing, though often as sinners, it only comes about reluctantly. Often it requires a bit of humiliation. So I'll share a second humiliating story. Now, you guys probably know, because you've seen or you've heard the rumours, that I'm pretty good at soccer, right? So at ETC a couple of weekends ago, I scored the winning goal. Yes, it's true. And the year before that, I scored all of Karingai's goals and we did all right. So I am deliberately bragging, right? But I'm okay at soccer. My wife has this thing where anytime I play soccer, she'll say, "How did you go?" And I'll say, "Oh, I was the second best player," which is, on the one hand, saying I'm really good, and on the other hand, trying to sound humble. Okay, so that's all the backstory to say that my friend recently invited me to play futsal, which is like soccer inside, indoors. And I thought, okay, great. I'm good at soccer. You know, how can this go wrong? My friend will be so glad that he invited me to come and play soccer on his team, futsal on his team. So I turned up, and they've all got like the proper soccer boots and proper soccer jerseys on. Okay, that's all right. I'm okay. They're all from Iran, and I didn't realise it, but Iran's like, they're very serious about their futsal. And I was actually calling it foosball, which is that kind of table soccer thing. Anyway, but even still, I'm still thinking, this is going to go great. I'm really good at soccer. You know, wow. I wasn't the second best that day. I wasn't even the second worst. I was like the absolute worst. It was horrible. At some point in the game, I noticed that there was an old, kind of short, chubby guy with glasses. I thought, okay, here's my chance. There's someone I can beat. And he just rang rings around me. It was completely and utterly humiliating. Worse still, for the next week or so, because I'd run so hard, you know, just going nowhere, I had really sore legs as well. So every time I took a step, it was like, oh, a reminder of my, you know, embarrassing experience. Well, that was learning a lesson, a little bit of humiliation to make me more humble. But there have been other times in my life, perhaps more painful, but also more beneficial, when God has humbled me, when God has exposed something that perhaps I didn't want to see about myself, some sin, some failure. But it's been good because it's reminded me that God is the one whom I go to for grace, for forgiveness, and it's to him I rely in prayer. And you know, when you do this aware that God is good, that he loves to forgive, then actually it's not horrible or demoralizing, but strangely uplifting. And you know, at university, we're all good at least something. I mean, we're all good at our subjects. We're all fairly, you know, we're probably brighter than the average Joe. And you might think, oh, you know, doesn't that make us special? Well, it's important to remember that all ability, all skill has been given to us as a good gift, but given to us from God. It's been entrusted to us. And so we ought to ask ourselves, well, how do I use my intellectual powers? I mean, am I going to use them to serve my classmates who are, you know, struggling? Or my physical power, you know, will I use my physical power to help the weak and frail? Or my emotional power? Will I open up my life to those who just need to talk it out? Or my financial power? Will I use my abilities, my finances, to help the poor? Or even our spiritual power? You know, if we know God and we know his message of good news in Jesus, then will I go out of my way to share that with those who don't? Now, Daniel, we've already talked about how he had these two names, Belteshazzar, which is his Babylonian name, but Daniel, his Jewish name, his Hebrew name, means God is my judge. And for him, that was a little reminder that, you know, I don't need to fear any person, because God is my judge, and if I can focus on God, then I can kind of stand true. But I wonder if we think about that name, God is my judge, what would God's judgment be upon my life? Would he judge me? Would he condemn me as one just like Belshazzar, you know, full of pride, or even Nebuchadnezzar, or Adam and Eve, people who all fell short? Well, I suspect that he would. I know when I look at my own life, I say, well, I'm far from perfect. I'm actually pretty average. There's a real mix of good and bad. And so I think God's judgment would be fail. But fortunately, there is someone else with a greater name. For Jesus is greater, greater even than Daniel. Like Daniel, he trusted God, but in an even more impressive way. And so, you know, Daniel kind of tussled with human leaders. Jesus did too. He tussled with the chief priests, with Governor Pilate. But Jesus also overcame spiritual leaders, evil spiritual leaders, the devil. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 4, when Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world, right? Satan says, you know, this is my world. I'm in control here. You can have it if you worship me. And Jesus replied, no, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He defeated Satan. And similarly, despite being the one and only Son of God, Jesus, you know, who had great power, you know, miraculous powers, he could do some pretty amazing party tricks, he used these as a gift. And he took God's commands as a gift, not to promote himself, but rather to lift others up. And so it's said of Jesus that he came not to be served, but to serve, and even to give his life, his very life, as a ransom for others. And so we can say that Jesus is our great servant king, or our great prime minister. The word prime minister actually means number one prime servant. I don't know that all our prime ministers live up to that, but Jesus did. He was our number one servant. And so when I look to Jesus, when I fix my eyes on him, he who was the author, the perfecter of faith, and when I turn away from myself, when I trust my life to Jesus, well, it's then that I'm restored to God. It's then that God writes his word, not of judgment, but of grace upon my heart. And it's then that I'm promised an entry into an eternal heaven, an eternal garden city. That's how heaven's described at the end of the Bible. A city that is so wonderful as to make Babylon look like a mere pot plant. And he does this because the name of Jesus is best of all. For the name of Jesus means not God is my judge, but God saves. God saves. What a wonderful name. God saves. He rescues the unworthy. Friends, Jesus' sin-bearing death and death-defeating resurrection makes perfect restoration possible. No matter our sin, no matter our pride, no matter the things that we ought to be ashamed of, Jesus brings grace into our world. And what a relief it is to know that I don't need to build myself up. I don't need to make a great name for myself, because actually God has done it for me. He's given me a great name. He's turned me from being enemy to being a son or a daughter, to being an elder, a younger brother or sister of the great Jesus. But whatever you do, as you hear this message of hopefully good news, don't delay. The writing on the wall was not just for King Belshazzar. It was a warning for us all. So throw yourself on God's mercy before it's too late. Well, I hope you've enjoyed these stories. That kind of brings to an end our series on Daniel. And tonight we saw a story. There were three kings, two human kings and one divine king. Let's pray that God would grant us the humility to depend on him with joy. For the greatest miracle in the story was not, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's strange illness, or even the weird writing on the wall, as strange and miraculous as they were. No, the greatest miracle is that God loved to show mercy to proud people, people just like us. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Father, thank you that you've given us all sorts of abilities to use and enjoy. Help us, Lord, to receive them as gifts, to receive them gratefully and thankfully, and to want to use them in a way that is good, not just for you and not just for us, but for others too. Lord, we admit, though, that so often we are proud and we seek to build ourselves up and put others down. So, Lord, please forgive us for that. And thank you so much for Jesus, that though we ought to be judged and found guilty, thank you that he's come as one who saves and saves so perfectly and fully. Lord, please help us to look to him. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.